is chapter 1, verse 10, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Well, there are certain things in life that are of such a quality that we would not want anything added to them to enhance their quality. Things like water, right? I mean, we don't want things added to our water because water is good as it is. Or maple syrup. We don't need additives to our maple syrup. Or fruit. You know, there are products sold like this pure fruit spread. And it's making the argument that, well, you don't need things added to your fruit. And even we might think of other situations that we find ourselves in life where we sit back and we say, this is perfect. I would not want anything different from the way things are right now. Maybe even a symphony. There are some symphonies that you listen to and you say, this is perfect. There would be no way to change the structure of these notes to make them any better at all. This is just wonderful. And so there is a purity that we look for in certain things because of the overall quality of them. Well, the passage this evening points to those who would make improvements to the gospel. Who have ideas of things that they can add to the gospel to make it even better than what it is. And of course, the biblical position on that, not surprisingly, is that that's not such a good idea, that the gospel is best left alone and not with additions, not with additives of man. That's a passage which highlights the need for the church to maintain its focus on the gospel, to not get turned aside from that. And it fits in with what we've been seeing in the book of Titus with this great focus on godliness. That our tendency, our natural tendency, brothers and sisters, is to think that godliness, when we think of godliness, we think of adding things on to the gospel. That to be truly godly, well, not only do you have to believe the gospel, but you also have to do this, this, and this, and this, these other things that we want to add, and that our minds tend to add them, that the truly godly will not only believe the gospel, but they will also engage in, and then we can fill in the blank with all sorts of other things that have been proposed, that have been stated by different teachers over the centuries. For instance, you must, in addition to believing the gospel, if you're really a serious Christian, you must also homeschool. Or you must also not listen to rock music. Or if you're going to be a true Christian, in addition to believing in the gospel, you must not drink alcohol. Or others might say you must drink alcohol and take advantage of every freedom that you have in Christ if you're going to be a truly godly person. Or you have to spend so much time in doing this activity, this much scripture memory, this much time in prayer. Always be reading certain books or never be reading certain books. And so there can be quite a litany of other things that we can add on and that have been added on to the gospel. Well, the danger is that in us striving for godliness, and we've already said that the book of Titus urges us to strive for godliness, and we've said that that's something that the Holy Spirit works within us, that we want to strive after godliness. And yet the danger for us is that in striving after godliness, that we would, along with what 2 Timothy 4:3 says, to have itching ears. To just be looking for someone who will tell us what to do, how to do things. Just tell me how to be godly. Give me the checklist, please, of what things I ought to be doing. And then, as 2 Timothy refers to, then to keep up teachers who, in fact, are in accord with our own desires and not in accord with the desires of God, who, in fact, turn us aside from the truth, who dilute or add things to the purity of the gospel. And so tonight's passage encourages you that in response to these so-called godly teachers, that God calls you to believe in the gospel and not get turned aside from the truth. Now, one question that you might have this evening is, why are we back at these verses? Didn't we talk about these verses a few weeks ago in light of the upcoming elder and deacon election? Well, yes, we did talk about them, but there were specific aspects of these verses that were not touched on at that time. We really dealt with them from the angle of why we need elders and deacons in the church and the task of the elders and deacons. And like I said, there were aspects that weren't explained, so that when I got home that Sunday evening after that sermon and asked Ruth, well, do you feel like you understand those verses? She said, no, I think you did not touch on a number of things. And I said, good, you were listening. I think you're right. We need to revisit some of these things so that they can be adequately explained. But the context is, remember, verses 5 through 9 are describing the elders, those who would be elected to office. And elders are needed who can set the standard in their conduct and teaching in terms of the need for godliness. And the reason for those elders, the need for those elders, is because teachers are constantly arising in the church who look godly. They sound godly, but in fact, we find that they are not godly. They, from our vantage point, they look and sound godly. From our way of judging, they look and sound godly. But in fact, when God looks at them and judges them, he finds that they are not godly. Now, once again, the book of Titus is written, of course, to Titus by Paul, and Titus is there on the island of Crete, establishing this young church there on the island of Crete. And so one of the concerns that Paul has, and a major concern, is that Titus is to address the church in regard to godliness. But we might ask the question, well, what is it that was holding back? What would hold that church, that young church, back from godliness? What was it that was causing problems in that church? Well, the passage this evening points out very clearly, beginning in verse 10, that part of the problem was that there were these, quote, godly teachers. These godly teachers, but they were actually rebelling against the truth of God's word. And we find that these teachers had three characteristics. They had bad teaching, bad motives, and bad results. First of all, the bad teaching. Verse 10, they're insubordinate. They are rebellious, idle talkers. They have lots of talk and study, but yet we find that they cannot grasp the simple truths of the Scripture. And especially these verses from verses 10 through 14 highlight the fact that these were false teachers. Verse 10, they were deceivers. They were deceptive in their teaching. Verse 11, they teach things that they ought not to teach. Well, obviously, Paul was in favor of teaching in the church. So if he's saying these are things that they ought not to teach, there's an implication that the things that they are teaching are in fact false, that they are not in accord with the Scriptures. Verse 13, they are unsound in the faith. And that's in contrast with verse 9. The elders need to have sound doctrine, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. And then verse 14, these teachers are turning aside people from the truth. And so several times in this passage, it's clear that the main description of their teaching would be false, that it's deceptive, that it's wrong teaching. 2 Timothy 3 speaks of this. This kind are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Timothy 3:13, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And so the concern that Paul has, that he writes to Titus about, is that these men, in fact, sound good, but the reality is that they are false teachers. So number one problem with these men is that they are bad, is that they have bad teaching. Secondly, they have bad motivation. And we see that at the end of verse 11. What motivates these men to teach? For the sake of dishonest gain. For the sake of dishonest gain. And so there you have a picture of greed, of dishonest gain. And that dishonest gain can refer certainly to a financial gain in mind, but it can go beyond that as well. And so we might think of this in terms of three F's. They seek for fame, followers, and finances. And they want these things. They want fame for themselves. They want people to follow them that they can point to and say, look at all my followers. And then obviously the finances as well, dishonest gain. And Galatians 4:17 refers to this when Paul writes, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. So instead of these teachers trying to build up a zealousness for the things of God, a love for the gospel, instead, they seek to build a zeal for themselves. And so therefore, they have bad motivation. Bad teaching, bad motivation, and finally, bad results. They are, verse 11, those who subvert whole households, destroy households, and instead of their doctrine bringing peace and healing, their teaching brings destruction and not good things in these households. So Paul's pointing out the bad teaching, the bad motives, and the bad results. Now, one of the reasons it's very important to get that outline, bad teaching, bad motives, and bad results, out of these verses, is that then it helps us to understand what in the world is going on in verse 12 and verse 13. Right? When we read verse 12, and you hear this statement that Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, doesn't that make you a little bit nervous that the Bible is engaging in ethnic profiling like this, and these sorts of broad generalizations about what seemed to be a nice island people, that Paul would quote this person who vilifies the character of a whole race of people, in essence. And you may have seen this week in the newspaper on Saturday, in that, I didn't read the article, but in the Weekender section or whatever it's called, they talked about a new comedian who's starting a new tour, and it's the Polish. He's basing it on Polish jokes and a lot of other ethnic jokes that are going to be part of his routine. And we see things like that and we just say, this is not really a very good idea. And so we read verse 12 and it kind of makes us wonder about, is this really the best thing to put in the scriptures, Paul? Is this really a good thing for all of us to think about the Cretans? Well, we need to understand where this comes from, first of all. Paul is quoting from a Cretan prophet who lived around 600 B.C., Epimenides, who was considered one of the seven wise men of the ancient world. Epimenides. And for whatever reason in the ancient, today we have top 10 lists. Apparently in that day and age they were fascinated with top 7 lists because they always have the 7 great wonders and the 7 wise men of the ancient world and on and on. So Epimenides was a Cretan by birth, and he wrote a hymn to Zeus. And let me quote from part of this hymn. And you ought to recognize a couple lines out of this hymn. They fashioned a tomb for thee, O holy and high one. The Cretans, always liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. But thou art not dead, thou livest and abidest forever. For in thee we live and move and have our being. Recognize that? Paul quotes that not only here in Titus, but in Acts 17, when he speaks on the Areopagus as well. So apparently, Paul is somewhat well-versed, at least in this one poem, and maybe he's done other reading of Epimenides. Well, this has led, this statement that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, has led to a problem that's been debated by philosophers ever since, and it's called the Epimenides paradox, also the liar's paradox. And you can go and you can Google this and you can look at this on Wikipedia. And the liar's paradox is simply, if someone tells you, I am a liar, can you trust him? Right? If somebody says Cretans are always liars, can we trust him that he, being a Cretan, is telling us the truth when he says this? And so Epimenides writes this inflammatory statement as a part of this hymn to Zeus. But then to make matters worse, verse 13, Paul says, to dig us in even deeper, to dig himself in even deeper, says, well, this testimony is true. So we say, whoa, can't we have a little criticism of this statement, Paul? But recognize that what Paul is saying here is that this is a generally true statement. That these things are characteristic, not of everybody on the island of Crete, but that it's characteristic of much of their history, of much of their national life. And history bears witness to the truth of this statement. And the fact that there was actually a verb in the Greek, kretize. And to kretize meant to lie about something. So therefore, you have the always liars. And so the Cretans are known throughout the ancient world by this verb as liars. And then also, on top of that, they are known, history bears witness to their savage nature, to their cruelty. One ancient writer wrote that there's no need for wild animals on the island of Crete because they have the Cretans. And so he was lamenting, or he was noting the fact that there aren't wild animals. And he said, but they don't need them because they already have one another. And then in terms of there being lazy gluttons, it's interesting, once again, that history records that they were pleasure lovers, that no prophet was considered disgraceful at all. Any way that you could make a dime was considered a worthwhile and noble occupation, including being a highway robber. So you lie in wait, you know, like on the in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the guys who beat up the Good Samaritan, the guys who beat up the man who the Samaritan comes along and helps. That's considered a noble occupation because they're making a living. They're getting money out of it. So isn't that fine? And so, therefore, these things, not only Paul testifies to the fact that these are general characteristics of the Cretans, but also other historians also bear witness to this. So, now we come back and we say, well, why does Paul give this quote in verse 12, and why does he say that it's true? Well, he's merely illustrating that their bad teaching, bad motives, and bad results should not surprise Titus. That the bad teaching that Titus is encountering, well, they're always liars. This is what they're noted for, Titus. The bad results, they're evil beasts. Don't be surprised when they rip other people apart. This should not surprise you. And then the bad motives, this idea of the lazy gluttons, that they'll do anything to enhance their own pleasure, to enhance their own life experience. And so therefore, these godly, supposedly godly teachers were in fact not godly. And they emphasize that godliness comes from Christ plus other works. And that resulted in pride and despair. So these men were engaged in bad teaching, bad motives, bad results. But what is it that they were actually teaching? Well, verse 10, they are especially those of the circumcision. So they're teaching you must be circumcised plus believing in Christ in order to be saved. Verse 14, they're teaching these Jewish fables. And then finally, also in verse 14, they're emphasizing the commandments of men. Now, brothers and sisters, the problem for us is, and the problem for the church throughout the ages, is that we are naturally attracted to these things. Right? We want to believe in our natural man that we have contributed to our own salvation. We want to think that we are better than others, that we have a one-up on other people in the body of Christ, that we're in, you know, I'm in better with God than someone. Yes, God may love these other people, but He really loves me. He really is happy with me in the way that I live. And so therefore then, because this is our natural tendency, then when someone comes along and adds their own commandments, the commandments of men, you know, if you do this, then you'll be in the upper echelon. We naturally then gravitate toward that because we already want to be deceived in that direction. We already want to pat ourselves on the back. But once again, we have to remember what we talked about last week. That the problem is that godliness is rooted where? It's rooted not in what we do, but in the faith and knowledge of what Christ has done for us, along with the promises of God that are rooted in eternity past and will be fulfilled in eternity future by God in us. And this is simply the gospel, that it's not by works of righteousness that you have done, but according to His mercy, He saved you. That you have been saved from sin. And not only the penalty of sin, but that through the work of Christ you have been saved from the presence of sin as well. And so then our sanctification, our godliness, is not something that we accomplish. See, all of this is just referring to the teaching of these false teachers. It's referring to the Colossians 2 and the other places in the New Testament as well, this whole I'm better than you mentality. I'm more righteous because, and then we fill in the blank. But the problem is that that is not the gospel at all. The problem is that that's not the gospel because, in the end, it leaves salvation up to you. It leaves salvation. Yes, Christ gets you in, but that final 5 or 10 or even 1% is on your shoulders. And ultimately, then, who does your salvation rest on? It rests on your contribution. It's you that ultimately gets you over the top to having peace with God because of what you have done. And the result of such systems, and part of the reason that Paul is so concerned about them and that we ought to be so concerned about them, is because they do subvert whole households. They result in pride and or despair. They result in pride because they teach people to believe, I am in the elite. I have made it. I have arrived, as opposed to other ones of you who aren't doing these things that I am doing. But brothers and sisters, God's standard is perfection. And even though in the short term these things result in pride, in the end, the person who is honest with himself, they result in despair. Because I realize after a while that I'm not so elite. I don't measure up to these high and lofty standards all the time. And so then they result in despair. Well, I'm not going to make it. And so therefore, they point at these sorts of false systems. They first lead people to this lofty view of themselves, and then they dash them on the rocks when they realize that they don't qualify according to this standard. Because God's standard, once again, is perfection. And it's only in Jesus Christ that that standard is met. Now, it was true in Titus's day, it's true in our day as well, that there is much confusion on the gospel. That there's much confusion. There are things that are constantly being added to the gospel. I was listening to a CD this week of the White Horse Inn, and they were playing some best of moments. And one of the things that they played was that they had gone to the Christian Booksellers Convention and gone around and interviewed 60 different people about what is the gospel. And they got one right answer of 60 people. One person who could rightly describe what the gospel message is. Everyone else had a measure, they play clips of this, large measure of their own works mixed in. Well, the gospel is that God teaches us to love Him and love our neighbor. Well, if that's the gospel, brothers and sisters, we all are lost. That is no gospel at all. And so the point here for us is to be on guard, to watch our hearts, to not buy into additional standards to the gospel. And if you're struggling, either on the one hand with spiritual pride, or on the other hand with despair saying, I won't make it, I will not qualify for the kingdom of heaven, I'm not good enough, then search your heart and see, have you bought into a Christ plus sort of a system, a Christ plus method of doctrine? And now you look around and you see that I'm not really measuring up to this system, and it's driving you to despair. Well, because these godly teachers pervert the gospel, the church is called on to rebuke them. And to rebuke them, notice very clearly, with the goal of seeing them repent. Mary dealt with verse 12 in the beginning of 13. But the second part of verse 13 at first glance is difficult also, because it says, therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And we read that, and even I read that, and I say, I'm not sure, Paul, that that's the wisest thing to say to a young pastor. Young pastors already tend to be sharp in their words. I think we need to encourage Timothy to, you know, take off the rough, or Titus rather, to take off the rough edges. And it doesn't seem very Pauline that Paul so regularly treats the saints with dignity, with and elevates them and points to their exalted role as sons and daughters of the King, and he treats them accordingly. And so now to say, rebuke them sharply, what's Paul saying? Well, notice that in the context, it's not the whole church that is to be rebuked sharply, but it's those who are teaching falsehood that are to be rebuked sharply. And notice also that the goal is not just to rebuke them sharply, but I'm better than you, so therefore, or I understand things better than you, so therefore I'm coming after you. But the goal is to rebuke them sharply, to awaken them, so that they may be sound in the faith. In essence, it's a person heading on a collision course, and Paul's saying, rebuke them sharply, that they can not be destroyed in that collision. And Paul is simply instructing Titus that doctrine is worth fighting over. The doctrine is worth taking a stand for. And we tend to shy away. We want to be more ecumenical than our Reformation forefathers. And it's hard to judge, and we certainly can't make a declaration about all the writings and all the things of a previous age. But the reality is, brothers and sisters, that the church is called, and especially those who are in positions of leadership in the church, are called to be valiant for the truth. And there's a pattern of this throughout the New Testament, of Christ in the temple driving out those who are changing money. Paul in the book of Galatians calling those who would pervert the gospel accursed. Here in Titus, Paul calling Titus to rebuke them sharply. And there's a time and a place we must realize to not just let's all get along, but instead to disagree, because the truth is at stake. And particularly, I think we can say with confidence, when the truth of the gospel is at stake, that the church must draw hard and fast lines. However, that being said, those who do the rebuking must guard their hearts. Because those who are being rebuked are not to be viewed as enemies, but as those to be won for Christ, with the goal of them repenting, not with the goal of destroying them with our rebukes. And so the rebuke must not come out of pride, I'm better than you, or out of self-justification. But instead, as 2 Timothy 2:24-26 says, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so rebukes that are ministered must be administered with the goal of repentance. Finally, this passage is a challenge to the church and a warning to the church to believe in the pure gospel. I think we can read things like this and say, well, this is not a danger to the church, these false teachings. We have good teaching, and so therefore we're safe. But the reality is that cults are primarily made up of former church members. That those who teach falsely find some of their most fertile soil within the church. I think part of the reason for that is because they prey on spiritual pride. They come along and say, hey, you can be a super saint if you'll just believe this or do this. My brothers and sisters, realize very clearly that there is no other gospel. There is one gospel. And the reality is that we can be comforted in that. You can be comforted in that because you know what the reality is? You and I cannot handle a different gospel. If it's the work of Christ plus something else, then all of us are headed straight for hell. That's not a good news at all. We cannot handle that. We can't live that because we can't fulfill any other standard. And so therefore, it would drive us to despair. So therefore, believe the pure gospel. Look to Christ alone. And people of God, you need to be so enraptured with the true gospel that you can't be turned aside. And in order for us to maintain that being enthralled with the true gospel, you must see, first of all, in a continuing way, your own spiritual bankruptcy. That I'm not a super saint, that there's nothing in me to commend me to God, to put me a step ahead of other believers. That I am bankrupt of doing that which would commend me before the throne of God. But then along with that, along with keeping a right perspective on ourselves, we must also keep a right perspective on the things of Jesus Christ, on the riches of Christ. And if we really understand Him and His work and the fullness of His work for us, then the reality is, why would we want to go elsewhere? Why would we want to look for another gospel when this gospel that the Scripture gives to us is so glorious? And so when we're enraptured with the riches of Christ, then we realize, how could I ever add anything to the righteousness of Christ? How could I ever improve on what Christ has already given to me? So brothers and sisters, believe the pure gospel. And as in order to do that, just become more and more enraptured with that gospel as you see your own sin and then as you see the glory of Jesus Christ. Because there are plenty of teachers out there who would try to turn you aside, who would try to appeal to your pride, to your sense of, I think I'm doing much better than others, or if I would just do this, I think I would be better off. And yet the Bible warns you not to turn from the truth. Don't give an ear to these teachers that look godly, they talk godly, and yet they're actually full of destruction. The gospel in its pure form is what we need. It's the answer for sinful humanity. It's what we truly need. It's the only answer that really provides for us. And so believe in it, rejoice in it, and don't get turned aside from it. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ, for His work, for His righteousness. And we confess once again that our tendency is to look to ourselves. It has been. It's part of our pride. It's part of our lying to ourselves that we think that somehow we can merit your favor. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that that's part of idolatry. It's part of bad theology. Lord, cause us to see our own emptiness, to see our own sinfulness, but then also to see the glorious riches of Jesus Christ. What a great salvation He has accomplished and that You have made known to us in Your Word. God, protect us, keep us from being turned aside into any other gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.